December 28th, 1975, at the end of an NFL playoff game between the Dallas Cowboys and the Minnesota Vikings, the Cowboys quarterback, Roger Staubach, was asked about his game-winning touchdown pass to wide receiver Drew Pearson. He told the reporter, "I closed my eyes and said a Hail Mary." The term became widespread in the NFL after that statement. But the expression actually goes back to at least the 1930s, when it was used publicly by two former members of the Notre Dame Four Horsemen, were Elmer Leyden and Jim Crowley. They're the ones that started this. Originally, it pretty much meant any kind of desperation play. A Hail Mary gradually became to denote a long, low probability pass, typically of the alley-oop variety, attempted at the end of a half when the team was too far from the end zone to execute a more conventional play, implying that it would take divine intervention for the play to actually succeed. For more than 30 years, the use of the term was largely confined to Notre Dame and other Catholic universities until Roger Staubach recoined it. What is this Hail Mary he referred to, and where does it come from? Would Mary, the mother of Jesus, approve of this, or would even God or Jesus approve of this? Today we will learn more about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and how we should regard her. We will look at the Marian doctrine or Mariology of the Roman Catholic Church and compare it with the Holy Scriptures, God's Word. The Hail Mary, in Latin it's Ave Maria, is a traditional Catholic prayer asking for the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus. In Roman Catholicism, the prayer forms the basis of the Rosary and the Angelus prayers. The prayer incorporates two greetings to Mary in St. Luke's Gospel. "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, and blessed art those among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." In the mid-13th century, in Western Europe, the prayer consisted only of these words, with the single addition of the name Mary after the word Hail, as it is evident from the commentary of St. Thomas Aquinas on the prayer. The first of these two passages from the Gospel of Luke is the greeting of the angel Gabriel to Mary. And it was originally written in the Koine Greek language. The opening word of the greeting is Cairo, which is translated hail. Literally, it has the meaning of rejoice or be glad. A primary verb to be full of cheer, that is, calmly happy or well off. It's kind of an impersonal, especially as a salutation or a meeting or a parting. Means to be well, farewell, be glad, greeting, hail, rejoice, all those terms is what it means. Now this was the normal greeting in the language which Luke's gospel is written and continues to be used in the same sense in modern Greek. Accordingly, both hail and rejoice are valid English translations of the word, hail reflect in the Latin translation, and rejoice reflect in the original Greek. There are words to hail. Here are the words to the Hail Mary prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. These are the words that have been spoken many times over the many years by many Christians. The Roman Catholic Church in Rome has dedicated very much to the Mother of Jesus. The Rosary, or the Holy Rosary as the Catholics refer to it, is the necklace of beads that is used for prayer and for the Catholics. The Rosary, the Latin, is rosarium in the sense of a crown of roses or a garland of roses. Is used to help one, the one that's praying, to actually keep track of the repetitious prayers. For every Lord's Prayer, one must recite 10 Hail Marys. Did you hear that? For every time you pray once to God the Father, you must pray 10 times to Mary. Millions upon millions of people every day pray to her. They pray to her to save them. They pray to her to protect them. They pray to help them, to comfort them, to rescue them, to bring them to heaven. And she has never heard one of those prayers. Mary, the mother of Jesus, died, like all humans, before her and since. Even Jesus himself died as a human, but he was resurrected. And he is the only one who is resurrected according to the scripture. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for our salvation. It's appointed for us to die once. In John chapter 3 and verse 13, this is Jesus' own words here, in John chapter 3 and verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. This is the plain truth of the Bible. However, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the assumption of Mary, that is, that Mary did not see death. She did not see death, but she was taken up into heaven, just as they assume that God had taken up Enoch and Elijah. If you recall, I gave a message about Enoch and Elijah before, showing biblical proof that they did not ascend to heaven, but they died. They died and were not taken up to heaven. Again, we just read John 3, verse 13, where Jesus proclaims it. In an article, Why Do You Catholics Believe Mary Ascended into Heaven? By Steve Ray, which has appeared in several Catholic online sites like Teen Life and Goodreads. Steve Ray is asked by a 12-year-old kid named Billy. He says, "Why do you Catholics believe Mary ascended into heaven when it's not even in the Bible?" Well, he replies to Billy, "Mary did not ascend into heaven. The Blessed Virgin Mary was assumed into heaven. Jesus ascended by his own power. Mary was taken up into heaven by God." Billy then replied, "Okay, fine. But that's still not in the Bible. The church made it up." Mr. Ray then goes on to explain that the Bible, mainly the Acts of the Apostles, does not mention the deaths and burials of the apostles, but from other sources it is known, and of course, Mary being taken into heaven is not mentioned. However, she is in heaven according to Revelation. According to Revelation. Well, let's look at that. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 in verse 19. And then we will go right into Revelation 12, 1 through 6, and also verse 10. But we'll start in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. "Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant could be seen in the temple. There were flashes of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a violent hailstorm. And in chapter 12 there it says, you know, a great sign appeared in the sky. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child and wailed aloud in pain as she labored to give birth. She gave birth to a son, a male child, destined to rule all the nations with an iron rod. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven," this is verse 10, I believe, "say, now have salvation and power come in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his anointed." He tells the young boy, Billy, that this revelation is referring to Mary in heaven. And Mary is often referred to as the new Ark of the Covenant. Now we know that these scriptures refer to the church. United Church of God Study Guide, the book of Revelation Unveiled, with the article "Satan's War Against the People of God," it says in Revelation 12, first takes us back to the birth of Jesus to show that the Messiah and God's chosen people are the main focus of Satan's hatred and wrath. That's what the purpose of this is. Then it moves us forward to the time of Christ's second coming. This woman symbolizes the people of God, chosen to be the light of the world. In contrast with the woman of Revelation 17, who is the mother of harlots, the worldly churches. Although this refers to the birth of Christ, it does not mean that Mary is in heaven. She is not listening to or answering the prayers given to her. The Roman Catholic Church has made Mary, the mother of Jesus, into an object of worship, an idol. When you accuse them of doing so, they insist that they are not in any way doing so. but they are. There are millions all over the world who worship Mary. Images of her in every imaginable form are scattered throughout the world. They are obviously not able to be counted. Millions of them in every form, in every location, churches, cathedrals, house, cars, even in your wallets. Well, not your wallets, but others' wallets. A picture of what they think Mary, the mother of Jesus, looked like. Everywhere are images and pictures and representations of Mary. When we were in the feast, at the feast in Italy, we saw many images of her. They were all over the place. And the cathedral that was in Pisa, where we visited, in this cathedral, it depicts Mary at the pinnacle, above God and Jesus. Above God and Jesus. You know, right there, front and center, you walk in, front and center, in the cathedral of Pisa, you have an image of Jesus and God, and they're offering their crowns to Mary. Mary's up above them. You have Mary, you have God, you have Jesus. They're handing their crowns to Mary. That's what the picture is. This in itself proves that the Roman Catholics worship Mary as if she were a god. As if she were God. Many cathedrals elevate her above God and above Christ. Pisa is not the only one where they do that. This is a severe violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It is no different than pagan idolatry, which God totally condemns as an abomination. Again, many Catholics will say that they do not worship her as a god. The word they do use is veneration. Veneration, or the veneration of saints, is an act of honoring a saint, a person who has been identified as having a high degree of sanctity or holiness. In this case, they apply this to Mary. Now, according to the uscatholic.org, under the article, why do Catholics venerate Mary? The veneration and adoration of Mary is as old as the church itself. The earliest record of Mary's veneration probably comes from the Third Ecumenical Council at Ephesus in AD 431. There, church fathers affirm Mary as the Theotokos, or God-bearer. The title stuck, and today we refer to her as the Mother of God. This designation of Mary as the Mother of God is really the root of the Roman Catholic veneration. Now, in 1745, Saint Alphonsus de Liguori, he wrote a book called The Glories of Mary as a defense of the traditional Catholic devotion to Mary. It is fully authorized by the Roman Catholic Church. The purpose of De Liguori's work is to make the impression of wonder and awe as the realization of Mary's power. She's viewed as being powerful. He claims that if you do not love Mary, you do not have any hope of being saved. Period. She's the one who holds off divine justice. She's the one who talks God into accepting sinners. Page 9 of that book says, it is God's own goodness which comes to us through Mary's intercession. Mary is the intercessor, not Jesus. Mary is the intercessor. In a website, the Grace to You website by John McCarthy, he says it's understandable why they worship Mary. They don't have any hope without her. Here are some of the quotes. As queen, she possesses the right, she possesses by right the whole kingdom of her son. That is to say, she possesses everything that was within the kingdom of her son to dispense by right. Another one is, all things in heaven and earth are under God's dominion, so they are at the same time under Mary's dominion. She has dominion and power over all creation. These are Roman Catholic quotes. Another one is, Jesus is the King of Justice. Mary is the Queen of Mercy. Mary operates on mercy. You don't want justice. You want mercy. So you don't want Jesus saying you're declaring you're a sinner. You want the mercy that Mary's going to bring. Because it's hard to get mercy out of Jesus, is what they teach. It's easier to get it out of Mary because she's compassionate, and Jesus cannot resist his mother when she pleads for mercy on behalf of someone who has asked her for it. Love Mary and she'll get the mercy you need from Jesus because Jesus can't resist his mother, which is blasphemy against the nature of God as a Savior and the heart of Christ as a compassionate Savior. The Catholic Catechism, in the Catholic Catechism of 1994, paragraph 2677, I'm sure you're writing that down, says, by asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All Holy One. Did you hear that? The Mother of Mercy, the All Holy One. This is a title that belongs only to God. Yet they apply it to Mary. Mary has been given many grand titles by this universal church. When we used to attend services up at the VFW Hall in West Seneca, once a year there at the Town Hall Park, they had a celebration to the Queen of Heaven. I don't know if you remember driving by there and you saw, oh, they're having the Queen of Heaven celebration again. In this case, it was, but they're celebrating as Mary, the Mother of Jesus, the Queen of Heaven. But in ancient times, the Queen of Heaven was a fertility goddess honored by pagans, and she also had many titles and many names. She was known as Ishtar, Isis, Astarte, Asherah, Aphrodite, Frigga, and many others. In Jeremiah chapter 44, you don't have to turn there. The Jewish women dwelling in Egypt, and here's the interesting thing. When you look at Jeremiah 44, Jerusalem was already conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken away. Some of the remnants of the Jews, they escaped and they went to Egypt. And Jeremiah went there, even though he was told not to go there, he went there. But he describes that the Jewish women dwelling in Egypt were burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. And God was not pleased at this. God made it clear that because of their sin of burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and not honoring him, they were still after the pagan gods. They burned incense to that, that he would allow Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to conquer Egypt, as he also allowed him to conquer Judah. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. They went in and took over Egypt as well. Because the Jewish women were burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. You see, the Jews had fled to Egypt and they thought they were safe from God's punishment brought on them by Babylon. But they continued to follow pagan ways and not God. You cannot escape God's wrath. Fast forward to the present. On May 7th, 1997, Pope John Paul II dedicated his general audience to the Virgin Mary and urged all Christians to accept her as their mother. He noted the words spoken by Jesus on the cross to Mary and John, "Woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother," in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. And he claimed that in this statement, these are his words, "It is possible to understand the authentic meaning in the worship of Mary in the ecclesial community, which furthermore is based on the will of Christ." This is from the Vatican Information Service. He said, "The history of the Christian piety teaches that Mary is the path that leads to Christ, and that filial devotion to her does not at all diminish intimacy with Jesus, but rather increases it and leads to very high levels of perfection." He concluded by asking all Christians to make room for Mary in their daily lives, acknowledging her provincial role in the path of salvation. Mary's got a part in salvation. From the CatholicStraightAnswers.com website, CatholicStraightAnswers.com, Pope John Paul II was well known for having a deep and abiding love for the Blessed Virgin Mary. His devotion to her was evident in all that he did, his teachings, his prayer life, even his papal motto and the coat of arms were dedicated to the Blessed Mother. When he was nearly fatally shot during his papacy, he credited the intercession of the Virgin Mary, specifically the Lady of Fatima, with the miraculous saving of his life. In some of his writings, in Pope John Paul II's catechesis, he shows Mary in the light of the Trinity perspective. This was given to a general audience, this speech he gave to a general audience on Wednesday, the 10th of January, 1996. And he spoke in Italian and Spanish. The third point in this, I'm going to go to the third paragraph of this statement that he made. It says, "The Council's text also reminds us of the unique bond uniting Mary with the Holy Spirit. Using the words of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which we recite at the Eucharist liturgy, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. In expressing the unchanging faith of the Church, the Council reminds us that the marvelous incarnation of the Son took place in the Virgin Mary's womb without man's cooperation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is him still speaking here. The introduction to the 8th chapter of Lumen Gentium shows us in a Trinitarian perspective an essential dimension of Marian doctrine. Everything, in fact, comes from the will of the Father who has sent his Son into the world, revealing him to men and establishing him as the head of the Church and the center of history. This plan was fulfilled by the incarnation, the work of the Holy Spirit, but with the essential cooperation of a woman, the Virgin Mary, who thus became an integral part in the economy of communicating the Trinity to mankind. Spoke about the Trinity last week in the Holy Spirit. His fourth point in here, in his speech. Mary's threefold relationship with the divine persons is confirmed in precise words and with a description of the characteristic relationship which links the Mother of the Lord to the Church. She is endowed with the high office and dignity of Mother of the Son of God, and is therefore, she is also the beloved daughter of the Father and the temple of the Holy Spirit. I know, it's deep stuff, isn't it? She's also the gate to heaven. Mary, who is a human creature, one of us, reaches eternity in body and soul. That's according to Pope Francis, the current Pope. This is why we invoke her as the gate of heaven. There she awaits us, just as a mother waits for her children to come home. The Pope said that we are like pilgrims on our way home to heaven. Seeing that in paradise together with Christ, the new Adam, there is also her, Mary, the new Eve. Gives us comfort and hope in our pilgrimage down here. It's what Pope Francis, the current Pope, has declared. Heaven's open. Heaven's open. For those who are afflicted with doubts and sadness and live with their eyes turned downwards, the Feast of the Assumption is a call to look upwards and see that heaven is open, continued Pope Francis. It is no longer distant, and we need no longer be afraid, because on the threshold of heaven, there is a mother waiting for us. Mary constantly reminds us that we are precious in the eyes of God and that we are made for the great joys of heaven. Every time we take the rosary in our hands and pray to her, he said, we take a step forward towards our life's great goal. In the from the website CatholicNewsAgency.com, CatholicNewsAgency.com, an article by Hannah Brockhaus. It mentions that in Vatican City on December 8th, 2019, this past December, with Our Lady's Immaculate Conception, God was, even before Mary's birth, putting into motion his plan of salvation for the world. This is what Pope Francis said this Sunday. This is what he says. Today we consider the beginning of this fulfillment of God's promise. He said on December 8th during his weekly Angelus address. That even before the birth of the mother of the Lord. So his full statement was, today we consider the beginning of this fulfillment before the birth of the mother of the Lord. In fact, her immaculate conception leads us to that precise moment when Mary's life began to palpitate in her mother's womb, he continued. Already there was the sanctifying love of God, preserving her from the contagion of evil that is a common heritage of the human family. The solemnity of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, celebrated by the Church on December 8th, marks the moment when the Virgin Mary was conceived inside St. Anne's womb with a soul preserved by God from original sin. Do you hear what they're saying here? This is Pope Francis. Do you hear what he's saying? This is the true teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. They see Mary as part of the Trinity, as one with the Holy Spirit, which is blasphemy. What they're actually saying here is that not only was she a virgin and Jesus was born, but she was born of a virgin. And her mom was a virgin. Well, why don't they go back further? Why can't her mom be a virgin? Let's go all the way back to Eve. Brethren, who is Mary? Who is Mary? Will the real Mary please stand up? What does the Bible say? What does God's Word say about Mary? That's what I want to look at now. Mary's name in the original manuscripts of the New Testament was based on her original Aramaic name, which is also a Hebrew name. The Aramaic name was Mariam or Miriam with an A, which is the same as the Hebrew Miriam, which was Moses' sister, Miriam with an I. Mary's parents, according to the Universal Church, again, according to the Universal Church, is Saint Joachim and Saint Anne. What we know about them, according to what they're saying, comes from tradition and from the apocryphal writings that are in the style of sacred scripture but are not believed to have been divinely inspired. The Proto-Evangelium of James, this is one of those books. It was written somewhere around AD 150. James was long dead. Somebody must have wrote it for him or whatever. It describes them as a wealthy couple, Joachim and Anne. They were a wealthy couple who were infertile for many years, leading Joachim to fast for 40 days and 40 nights in hopes of having a child. Mary's birth was announced by an angel, leading to much rejoicing on the part of Joachim and Anne. The story also explains that Mary was consecrated to the Lord and went to live in the temple at age 3. Nice story. It's got all the elements which we would find in about real biblical people. But what does God's Word say? The Gospel according to Luke gives us much more information about Mary than all the other Gospels. It appears from the details account that Luke actually talked to Mary, interviewed Mary, and got a lot of these information from Mary as he was writing his gospel message, because there's some things in there that only Mary would have known. Only Mary would have known. So Luke tells us these things in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 23, it says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry about the age of 30 years old, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." Okay, from this, since we know that in the book of Matthew, the genealogy there is the genealogy that is Joseph's. The one in Luke is Mary's, showing that Mary was descended from King David. You know, so from this, since Mary, as Jesus' mother, would have also have been descended from King David, according to the promises that God had made about the Messiah coming from David's line. Physically came from him, nothing to do with Joseph, even though Joseph was descended as well. So was Mary. And that's in the prophecy about the Messiah coming from David's line is, if you want to write this down, is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. And also in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 and 15. But the usual interpretation assigned to Luke 3:23 is that Heli was in fact Mary's father, and Joseph was thus Heli's son-in-law rather than his son by birth. That's why it says, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. They wanted to include that in there because we know basically from this, if you look at this right here, the genealogy in Luke shows that Mary's ancestry, which includes the descendants from David, is through his son Nathan. Through his son Nathan, David's son Nathan, as noted in, again in Luke 3:31, it mentions Nathan in there. Rather than Solomon, where Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, was descended from David through Solomon. Mary came through Nathan. Both came through David. And they pass a couple other people along the way too that kind of unite up. It's an interesting thing. Now, again, Roman Catholicism assigns the name Anne and Joachim to the mother and father, respectively, of Mary. But even a source such as the website Catholic Online says we have no historical evidence. However, any of the elements of their lives, including their names, any of the stories about Mary's father and mother comes to us through legend and tradition. So, according to the scripture, Mary's father was Heli. We're not told her mother's name. If Mary was born of a virgin mother, as is taught in Catholicism, then where's that biblical account? And again, where does it stop? You think that would have been something important to tell us about. So her real parents, we know her father was Heli. That's all we really know. And we can trace back the men all the way back to Adam with her genealogy. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. "And the angel answered and said to her," meaning Mary, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Son of God, not the Son of the Holy Spirit, but the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. So here's mention, speaking of Mary, now here's mention of one of Mary's relatives, Elizabeth. And since the term relative is used in this, the other translations say cousin. But there's a problem. She's a Levite. She's a Levite. According to John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible, and behold thy cousin Elizabeth, for though Elizabeth was the daughter of the daughters of Aaron, or the tribe of Levi by her father's side, yet might be the tribe of Judah by her mother's side, and so akin to Mary. So, because Mary, we know, was Jewish. Elizabeth was Levite. And she was from the, so she was Levi on her father's side, but her mother, there's even some that say that her mother was actually, you know, an aunt of Mary's. But they were cousins. But therefore, since all that, John the Baptist was also related to Mary and, of course, Jesus. Mary had a sister. Mary had a sister. Salome was mentioned by Mark. She's also called the mother of Zebedee's sons by Matthew, and his, meaning Jesus, mother's sister by John. Now, some will twist this to say that Mary, the wife of Clopas, was her sister, but, you know, but she's unnamed here, Solomon, Salome. In John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So what some people will read that as is his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas. What were they named there? You know, is it like George Foreman? They were naming all their kids Mary? No, Mary, the wife of Clopas, was somebody different. The only way we really know that is by looking at the other Gospels. If you look at Matthew, he mentions all these women, except for he does not mention the mother of Jesus. He mentions the other three women are in there. Mark does the same thing. He doesn't mention the other women. It's John who tells us that Jesus' mother was there with the three women, and the three women are identified in those other Gospels. So you got to do a little bit of digging and research, and you can kind of link up and see what it is. However, with Salome and Mary being sisters, their children, Jesus, the son of Mary, and the disciples, James and John, the sons of Salome and Zebedee, were first cousins. And it does make sense because when you look at Jesus' inner circle, he was very close to Peter. Who else was with Peter? The sons of Zebedee, James and John. They were there for the transfiguration. He was the one that called them there, you know, to pray while he was praying to sit by him. He was closer to them. They were his first cousins. Of course, Peter, he was grooming Peter. Another relative of Mary's, and I won't get into this, I talked about this extensively before, but there's enough information to show that Joseph of Arimathea was the uncle of Mary. And therefore, he was the great uncle of Jesus. And this is, this makes total sense, because this is why Joseph of Arimathea was actually go and ask for the body of Christ to bury him in his tomb, in the family tomb. Because normally criminals, they were dumped in a pile of dead bodies in the Valley of Hinnom. They were just left there to rot. Just like Judas rotted, nobody buried him. But Joseph was able to go, and he was a very prominent person as well. Not too many people can just go up to Pilate and say, "Hey, Pilate, let me talk to you. Yeah, I want that body of Jesus, you know. Like, who are you?" Joseph had prominence. He was most likely a Roman citizen as well. He was well known in the trade. He was also on the part of the Sanhedrin. But he was also the great uncle of Jesus. And he was able to claim the body. Therefore, he was the uncle of Mary. Now, here's the big controversial question. Did the Virgin Mary remain a virgin? Well, let's look at the account when Joseph learned of her pregnancy. In Matthew chapter 1 in verse 24. "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife," because he didn't want her when he was going to divorce her quietly, remember? But the angel came and told him otherwise. He took to him his wife. Verse 25. "And did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." Did not know her till. Kind of means that he did afterwards. Verse 25 has very strongly suggests that Joseph had normal relationships with Mary after the birth of Jesus. He did not know her until she had given birth. Now, the perpetual virginity of Mary is a Marian doctrine taught by the Roman Catholic Church, and it's held by a number of other groups in Christianity, which asserts that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was always a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus Christ. This doctrine also proclaims that Mary had no marital relations after Jesus' birth, nor gave birth to any children other than Jesus. While the Bible mentions brothers of Jesus, Catholic, Orthodox, and some traditional Protestant interpretations offer various explanations that align with the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. That these siblings were either children of Joseph from a previous marriage, or they were cousins of Jesus, or were closely associated with the Holy Family. What does God's word say? Matthew chapter 13, it speaks of a time when Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth and taught in the synagogue. The people there were astonished at his teachings, and they said in verse 54, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us?" Mark's account of the same thing in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Now, some have tried to say that these brothers and sisters of Jesus were only cousins to bolster the claim that Jesus was an only child and Mary remained a perpetual virgin. Yet the Greek term here is used for the normal word here for brother is adelphos, whereas the Greek term for cousins is enepsois, enepsios, something like that. But it is not used here. It is used elsewhere in the New Testament in Colossians 4, verse 10. But it's not used here. The word here used for brother is brother. Now, were these brothers mentioned Mary's children with Joseph? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. His mothers and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to Jesus. Now, if they were cousins, as some say, then why were they there with Mary? Doesn't make sense. Why were they hanging out with Mary? And I'm sure they had their own lives doing something else. Now, if they were Joseph's children from a previous marriage, and therefore they were all older than Jesus and had their own lives, why were they there with Mary? That doesn't make sense either. Why would they be hanging out with Mary? They were Mary's children. Period. Now also remember that this was somebody else who said, it doesn't mean Jesus or any of the apostles. This is somebody else who says, hey, your mother and your brothers are out here. They knew who their mother and brothers were. I don't think they would get that all mixed up. So if the brothers were not literal brothers, then neither was the mother. Another thing I find very interesting about this whole scenario is the notion that they were Joseph's children from a previous relationship. The fact that the church founders or whatever, that they actually believed that he was once married before and with children. You know, now whether or not Joseph's wife died or even worse, maybe he divorced her, why would they think that God would have Mary, especially the way that they revere her, marry somebody who was already married before with children? It really doesn't help their supposed reverence for her that she married somebody that already was married before. It doesn't pass the common sense test again. John chapter 2 and verse 12. Now after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Again, I'm going to mention something here again, but his disciples are mentioned separate from his brothers, and a lot of times they say, well, his disciples were considered his brethren, but this is his mother's, his brothers, and his disciples. They went. Now, this was after the wedding that was in Canaan. Now, this account also really shows that Mary, Jesus' mother, has some responsibilities at this wedding. And she was in charge of something. She was the one who said, "Hey, we ran out of wine. Can you help us out?" So she was in charge of this, and Jesus was there. Some of his disciples were there, maybe not all of them, and his brothers were there. It was a family thing. It could have been the marriage of a close relative, or maybe even one of Jesus' brothers was getting married at the time. Some believe that it might have actually been the Apostle John's wedding, which would have been Mary's nephew. So a lot of people think that because it's only, you know, it's only mentioned in the book of John. So this might have been his own wedding. But we don't know that for a fact. But Mary was there and she was in charge of something. And his brothers were there. Jesus' brothers were there. Another thing that shows his brothers is John chapter 7 and verse 2. John chapter 7 and verse 2. "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." Verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready.'" Wake up. Smell the coffee. Your time is ready. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. His brothers here are mentioned as urging Jesus to prove his messiahship, which they themselves doubted. But they were later converted, which is very clear in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In verse 12, Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued in one accord in praying and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And with his brothers. The 11 apostles, with the women that followed Jesus, like Mary Magdalene, Salome, most likely Jesus', you know, mother's sister. Also Mary, which was James the Less's mother. And maybe even Mary and Martha were there. Maybe Lazarus. And others. We know there was at least about 120 of them there together. But Jesus' mother was there, and his brothers. And his brothers. And again, some people will say, "Oh, they're talking about the disciples because they considered brethren or brothers," as we tend to say ourselves. But if that was the case, then why did he mention the apostles separate? Their names separate from Jesus' brothers. Again, it doesn't pass the common sense test. The Apostle Paul, he makes mentions of Jesus' brothers, especially James, who was the pastor, or became the pastor of the Jerusalem congregation, and he was also the author of the book of James. You know, and he mentions others, and we know Jude was you know, short for Judas. He probably went with Jude because Judas was probably a bad name after that point in time. But Paul, he was trained as to be a Pharisee. He was being trained to be a Pharisee by some of the greatest before his conversion. He would not make a mistake in identifying the brothers of Jesus. It just doesn't make sense. Mary gave birth to at least 6 other children after the birth of Jesus. Joseph, her husband, was the father. Jesus was their half-brother. This is the Mary of the Bible. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is mentioned by name 12 times in the Gospel of Luke. 12 times in the Gospel of Luke, 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew, once in the Gospel of Mark, and once in the book of Acts. Now, she is mentioned as the mother of Jesus a few times, especially in the Gospel of John. He doesn't mention her by name. He just, the mother of Jesus. But 19 times she was named as Mary. Now, don't get me wrong. Mary is very important for the life of our Savior. Mary was blessed among all women to be a human instrument that God the Father used and through which the Word, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, took on the appearance of flesh and came in the form and likeness of man and became God in the flesh. She is not the mother of God. Jesus did not come into existence through human birth. He had eternally existed with God the Father. The Word, as we know of Jesus, the Word was placed into her womb as an embryo by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mary was always referred to as his mother, or the mother of Jesus. Not the mother of God, or some other grand title that derives from these different pagan religions who honor the so-called Queen of Heaven, which a title we know they give to Mary. She is not to be praised or to be worshipped like a god, as some Christians do. We're not supposed to pray to her. She cannot hear our prayers. But she's not to be praised. You know, a woman tried to do that once before, praised Jesus' mother in his presence. What was his response? In Luke chapter 11, verse 27, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Yes, she was blessed. But Jesus said, "Blessed are those who keep the word of God, who keep the commandments of God." And Jesus did not dishonor his human mother by this statement either. Mary knew that this child she bore was special from the beginning, a miraculous birth. She watched him grow into a righteous man who never sinned. I'm sure there's lots of mothers that wish that their kids never sinned. She heard him speak about God, his Father, and the kingdom to come. She was also surrounded by her children who did not believe that their brother was the Messiah. This must have been very difficult for her. I think about the time again where Mary and Jesus' brother were standing outside. They weren't in there. Jesus said to them, you here, you're my brothers, my sisters, my mother, you are. But she experienced some doubt because of her other children. It's possible we've all experienced doubt from time to time ourselves. Mary was human. But we know that she and at least two of his brothers were together with the apostles and his disciples on the day of Pentecost. I hope that all of his brothers and sisters were there on that day. But we know that Mary was there under the care of John, the Apostle John. After this great event, the birth of the church and the giving of the Holy Spirit to Mary, the disciples, the apostles, and Jesus' brothers. But after this great event, Mary is never mentioned again. We know that she must have lived a good long life and was still around for Luke to interview her for his gospel account, which he wrote somewhere around 60 AD. He wrote that around 60 AD. You know, thinking about that, then she might have been close to 80 if she was still alive and around that time. I don't know when he interviewed her, but he got the information to write that before that time. But we know John, he was around for a long time, and he was the one that took care of Mary. Jesus appointed him. And a lot of people go, well, why didn't he, you know, appoint one of his brothers? Because his brothers at the time were not believing. And he also knew John's fate. He knew that John was going to die of old age and he wasn't going to be martyred. He knew John's heart. He placed his mother under his care. But John never mentions nothing about Mary's death or her presumed assumption. Nothing. If it was that important for us to know all that, why was it not mentioned? Never mentioned. See, Mary was not only the mother of Jesus, but she was a follower of Christ. She lived and died like every other disciple of Christ in those days. She was not revered by Christ's disciples. I am sure that they treated her with the utmost respect. She is also waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, for the resurrection to life everlasting. This is the real Mary. This is the real Mary. What some Christian leaders have done to her and making images of her and praying to her and worshiping her, they actually dishonor her. They dishonor her. Mary was a special woman. She was a descendant of King David. And she carried our Savior in the womb and cared for him as a child and was in awe of him as our God. She is a Christian like us, waiting for his return.